Very grateful for your presence here this day. I invite your very careful scrutiny of everything that is said. If you find that I'm in error on anything, I covet your correction. Thankful for our visitors, as we've already announced, and pray for your safety as you continue to travel. As you already know, the lesson this morning is from beginning to end. This is an amazing little item. It was turned off, and yet that flashed on. I don't know how that happened. But strange things are happening today, so if the computer stays with us, we'll use these charts, and if for some reason they don't, then we'll just go on without them. From beginning to end, Hebrews 3, verse 14. If we were to start by asking a series of questions, what's the saddest thing in the world? Someone asks you, what is the absolute saddest thing you know about? What would you say? Some might say, well, poverty. Seeing especially little children with their bloated tummies because of lack of food and their little skinny arms and legs, and your heart goes out for them, you say, that's probably the worst thing I know of. Someone else might say, I think disease is the worst. I mean, the pain and suffering, the way it spreads, it contaminates so many people. Maybe it's disease. Or someone could say slavery. Imagine not having a will of your own, but being forced to do what someone else makes you do, and a hard taskmaster is going to shorten your life, and you're actually glad that'll happen. Or child abuse. I don't know of anything that makes my blood grow hotter than to hear of a child who is abused by some bully who's 3 or 4 times his size. But these can obey the gospel and be eternally blessed. Whatever they may go through in this world, it's in this world. It doesn't have to pertain to the next. I think of Lazarus in Luke 16, who had a very miserable life in many ways. And yet he was right with God. And when he died, all of that was over, and it was over forever. And he enjoys now a permanent relationship with the God of heaven. I can't feel too sorry for Lazarus, and I don't think he feels sorry for himself. And so with all these others, these are temporary things. There's got to be something else that is the saddest thing in the world. I would say the saddest thing in the world that I know of is a Christian who falls away. And there are so many books of the New Testament, so many passages in several books that speak of that. But Hebrews is one of the loudest. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In verse 12, the expression is beware, our typical word for look, look out. In chapter 12, verse 25, you see this word repeated. When he says, see, that's the same word, see, that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Also, the word exhort in verse 13, exhort one another. The exhort is the same word that's used in chapter 13 at verse 22 when the writer is explaining why he wrote, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in few words. First of all, 13 chapters is just a short sermon. Keep that in mind. Also, he says in verse 22, bear with the word of exhortation. What he's doing in this book is exhorting, encouraging, pushing, as it were, people to keep going the right way. Don't let anything in this world get in your way of going to heaven. If you do, you've lost it all. That's his word of exhortation. And then in verse 14, a word of explanation. He says, for, he's explaining what he's just said, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Notice, if we hold to the end. That's the summary thought. We're partakers of Christ if we don't let go of him. Let me suggest a few things about these three verses. First of all, we have become partakers, we're told, especially verse 14. We've become partakers. We're sharing. We're partners in something. We're partners in a heavenly call. In chapter 3, you may be open to that already, in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers, there's your same word. We're partakers of the heavenly calling. Therefore, we're to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. We have here an invitation from heaven to people on earth to live in heaven. So it starts in heaven and it ends in heaven, and he wants us to end in heaven with him. In chapter 12, verse 25, he says something very similar. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. The turning away is when you stop being a partaker of this heavenly calling. Philippians 3:14 puts it like this. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When Chrysostom, an ancient disciple around the 400 or so, AD 400 or so, wrote about Hebrews 3:14, he said this. What is this? We have been made partakers of Christ. In other words, what does this mean? We're made partakers of Christ. We partake of him, he means, he's quoting the author, he means we partake of him. We were made one, we and he, we're one with Christ, since he is the head and we're the body. That would be one, wouldn't it? He's the head and we're the body, fellow heirs and of the same body. We're one body of his flesh and of his bones. And that's eminently scriptural. Back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul mentions the Gentiles. He was the apostle of God to the Gentiles primarily. And in mentioning these, he says in verse 6 of chapter 3, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, get this, of the same body and partakers, sounds familiar, we're partakers, of his promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. If you turn over a page to chapter 5, verse 30, Ephesians 5:30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is the body of Christ. He's the head, we're the parts. It's that close in this relationship that we have with him. That's what Chrysostom was saying about this passage. Romans 12 at verse 5 says something very similar here as well. When Paul said, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. This is the closeness we have on this horizontal level with one another and on this vertical level with Christ. And because we're one with Christ, we're therefore one with one another. If we have someone who's a focal point and all the people in the world are going to that one person who is that focal point, they not only get closer to him, they get closer to one another. The closer they get to him, the closer they are to one another. That's what this is saying. And that's how we maintain our relationship with him. Now, a commentary on this in chapter 3, verse 14, it shows us of his mind and of the salvation that is procured by him. That's what this passage is saying in this section. 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's what makes us what we are. If we ever get to the point where we emphasize our own mind rather than the mind of Christ, we're already going the wrong way. We're turning from him instead of going to him. The Holy Spirit has a role in this. In chapter 2, at verse 4 of this same book, he's talking about those who were working signs. And he says in verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. We benefit by his gifts. We learn from his teaching. Chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, the Holy Spirit teaches us. So when we read what he wrote, we're reading the Holy Spirit here. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, the chastening and the discipline is something else we are partakers of. And here's where people tend to shrink back. Wait a minute, chastening, that sounds painful. Discipline, that sounds painful. Do you ever look back to your childhood and you realize that if those spankings you got were not there, what you would have turned out to be? How you would have been different? I don't mean abuse. I mean proper spankings that were given in a manner of love. Well, that's what the New Testament says in chapter 12 of this book. Notice he says in verse 8, "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers," there's our word again, partakers, "then you are illegitimate and not sons." If you don't have the discipline, you're not going to be a real son of God. And then if you skip down to verse 10, he speaks of our fathers in the flesh, verse 9. Then in verse 10, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them." Every father makes mistakes. Every mother makes mistakes. But he for our profit, God never makes a mistake. That we may be, here it is again, partakers of his holiness. Illegitimate receive no inheritance. But to have his discipline keeps us on the right way. Now the second part of Hebrews 3, verse 12. We are partakers of Christ if. And that little word if is one of the biggest words in Scripture. Just two letters. But it is huge. If we, there's another very big two-letter word. If we, or we can narrow it down to one. If I, you say your I and I say my I, and we get everybody. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The little word if is if indeed or if only. It's very emphatic. It's not the usual word for if, but it's a little word if that has another word joined to it to make it stronger. So it's two words in one. We're getting two for the benefit that we wouldn't have gotten if we had just one word. If indeed or if only. Now the Calvinist, when he sees the word partakers, we are become partakers of Christ. Okay, that to him means we're sealed up in a box. It is locked. There's nothing that can ever remove us from that relationship. We're sealed up. The door's locked. Christ has the key. He's going to keep us in there. Once we come to him, we can never live. We can never do. We can never ignore something that's going to make us in any jeopardy of losing our soul. That's called typically once saved, always saved. In the books, they call it the perseverance of the saints. Once you get it, you can't lose it. Well, without if, that would be right. If you take the little word if out, they would be right. Once you get it, nothing to worry about. For we've become partakers of Christ, period. That's it. No ifs, no ands, or anything else. But there is an if there, isn't it? It may be little, but it's very powerful. Every child knows how powerful if is. If you get your homework done, then you can, and then fill in the blank. Every little child knows that, and we should know that too. Without conditions, there are only two alternatives. If, as many people in the religious world say, there are no conditions, you got it, and there's nothing you have to do to hold it. It's either universalism or it's partiality. If there are no conditions and some are saved and some aren't saved, that's partiality. See, God likes some, he didn't like others, and there's no condition, no reason for him to make that choice. That, in fact, is what Calvinists teach. The universalist says everybody's going to be saved. It doesn't matter what you do, what you believe. Adolf Hitler's going to be in heaven. Everybody is going to be saved if there's no if. So it's one of these two. Everybody gets it. Are the chosen few that God loves, and for some reason he didn't love the others, and it's not their doing, it's his choice. Here are the two options for us. The we here, if we, that refers to his people. So he's telling us here, God has done his part. He's called us through his gospel. He's given his son to die for us. We have his revelation and that of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3, notice carefully, what God has done is absolute. That's right. What God has done. It's the truth. It's real. But man's appropriation of the gift must be by continuous effort, Westcott said. I quote him because he said it better than I could have. But look at what he's saying here. It's absolutely right. He's saying what God has done. He said, you're saved. Yes, you are saved. You've come to the Lord in His terms. You are saved. That's just all of it. But it's not that you can just do anything you want. There are conditions. Colossians 3 makes this very, very plain for us. Colossians 3, verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now think about that. You died to the love and practice of sin. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, there you are. Now, in verse 5, therefore, since this is where you are, put to death. Who's to put to death? We are. God won't do it for us. This is an epistle addressing people's duties. You and me. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see what he's doing? In verse 3, he's saying, here's what God has done for you. Nobody can ever take that from you. You can give it up voluntarily. But in verse 5, here are your conditions. And these are just a few of them. You abstain from all these evils that would cause you to lose what you have. The verse 13 of Hebrews 3 puts it this way. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest, very serious word, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This plan includes teachings and warnings. Now, why does he give this warning if once we're in the Lord, we can never lose it? Obviously, he's giving the warnings because we can walk away from it all. Right? In verse 12, he speaks of unbelief. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Wait a minute. A brother in Christ, one of these who's come to the Lord, he can become an unbeliever. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying over and over in this epistle. But he's not through. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Whoa, I thought that was impossible. No, you can depart from the living God. Now, that's not my word, that's the writer's word. In verse 13, he says, exhort. I see now why we need to be exhorting one another. Because we can lose it all, verse 12 says, if we choose to do so. Exhort one another daily. That shows how urgent it is. While it is called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You can be so hardened and so deceived by sin that you'll never come back. And then in verse 14, he says, therefore hold fast. We become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. Even I can understand that. The ultimate responsibility for our salvation rests on us. God has done His part. He's made it available. It's there for the taking. The issue is, are we going to take it and hold on to it? Or are we going to let it go? So He says, hold fast. That means hold fast to something. I'll never forget, 30 years ago, hearing Jerry Falwell say, you don't have to hold out, hold on, hold up, or hold anything. Once you got it, you got it. Well, he's pretty good at looking at God's part. But he was terrible at looking at man's part. He says, you don't have to do anything. That flies in the face of everything we've just seen. You can't believe the scripture and believe this too. It contradicts scripture and his own church. For example, Jonathan Edwards, very famous Calvinist, was one to preach so hard that some people fainted. Some committed suicide when they preached this famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. They were scared out of their wits, and some killed themselves. He was trying to warn them. What was he saying? Here's a quote from him. The sure proof of election is that one holds out to the end. Doesn't sound like Jerry Falwell, does it? The sure proof of election is that one holds out to the end. If you didn't hold out, what about it? Well, then you weren't one of God's elect. Further, A.T. Robertson, famous Baptist, who died in 1937, I believe. These faltering believers, some even apostates, began with loud confidence and profession of loyalty. And now, he does this over and over. He talks about apostates, though he's a famous Baptist preacher. And then Hebrews itself, urges us over and over to hold fast. In chapter 3, verse 6, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast. But I repeat myself, don't I? No, actually the Hebrew writer does. He repeats himself over and over. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. We saw verse 14. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The Hebrew writer is very frightened, very upset about the direction some brethren are going, and he's calling them repeatedly back to the place they need to be. Hold is the opposite of drifting. That's in chapter 2 at verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. Why? Why is it so serious? Lest we drift away. Can you drift away from this salvation? He says you can. The writer was very concerned about it. This brings us to the third point, and that's the beginning of our confidence, our original confidence, the ESV says. These people have begun well. He says, we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence. But now some were starting to fall away. And in chapter 10, starting at verse 32, he says to these people, he's just told them it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Then 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. You went through persecution. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations. And partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. I'll never forget one of my favorite Bible class teachers when I was in high school. Hadn't been a Christian very long at all. Was a man who was a very great teacher, except for the fact he was always late. And he had a brother who had obtained a book that had cast some doubt in his mind. And he would repeatedly bring up these doubts to teenage boys and girls. And he couldn't answer them. You don't ever bring up some doubt you cannot answer. But he would do that. Now, he was a likable fellow. I thought the world of him. And he ended up falling away. I'm not very surprised at that. But you notice the Bible talks about the confidence we have. Are there questions you can't answer? Sure. But as you go along and continue to study those, you find that there are fewer and fewer of those and more of the certainty until it's finally not even an issue anymore. And so you see here, he speaks of confidence. This refers to steadiness. It's the opposite of doubt. This is steadiness of mind. You're not wavering back and forth, up and down, here and there, hither and yon. Firmness. Firmness is an excellent word. Courage has its part to play. Resolution. I'm resolved. A firm trust and assurance. So it brings us to verse 35 where he gives a warning. You've done such a great job in your former days. You went through suffering for Christ. And you were afflicted. Therefore, verse 35, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Cast away. Shelby Foote, in one of his books on the Civil War, describes the Battle of Donelson, right up there just south of the Kentucky line, the Battle of Donelson. And he talks about the Union soldiers who were marching up to the fort that was held by the Confederates. And it was such a hot day, they took their blankets and their jackets and they cast them aside. We won't need these. We're going to perish with heat if we keep this up. They cast them aside. When they came up to the place of battle, a long distance away, the weather turned cold. And many of those who had cast their blankets and their coats away froze to death on the same day they thought they would burn up. What he's talking about here is something very similar. He's saying you can reach a point where you have cast away what is most important to you And instead of holding it with firm assurance, and it will guarantee wherever you go, whatever you do, you'll be strong, you cast that away, you're the prey of the elements. It can hit 20 below here like it did there, and you're gone. It's a very sad occasion, but the spiritual is the worst. He ends this in 3:14. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. I've heard people say, oh, you believe you have to be faithful to the end or you'll be lost. I'm just agreeing with the Hebrew writer and with many others of the New Testament. This is what they say. This is where I got it. If you can show that's not what he's saying, I'll accept it joyfully. I just want the truth. But if you hold your confidence steadfast to the end, that's what he says. And we've already seen other passages that confirm the same thing. Past professions are nothing without steadfastness. In chapter 6:11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. How long? Until the end. Until the end. That's a thread throughout this book. Past professions are nothing without steadfastness. Like the man who says, well, I've worked for 20 years in this job and I've given you everything I had. Just because I've been loafing the last 10 years, you don't need to fire me. Most would, wouldn't they? He still has a responsibility. And the same way we understand here. Unwavering, persistent, abiding. That's what God wants. We do this with the Word, chapter 2, at verse 2. If the Word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. So we see with the Word itself. With our hope in chapter 6, verse 19, it is steadfast. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters in the presence behind the veil. We decide which it's going to be. Chapter 3. Verse 14, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Hebrews is warning of apostasy, as we've already pointed out. Partakers of the Spirit might fall away. In chapter 6, verse 6, verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, more correctly, when they fall away, as your other versions have it, to renew them again to repentance. In other words, a person can have all these great blessings, but reach a point where they fall away and give up everything they've had. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. They can fail of the grace of God. Chapter 12, verse 15. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Let me ask you a question. If you fell of the grace of God, can you be saved without His grace? Well, to ask it is to answer it. Some can draw back to perdition. In chapter 10, he tells us in verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, who's he talking to? Those reading this epistle. My soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And that's why he gives this great chapter on faith. We need to persevere. We need to go on. Yes, you may be going through hard times, but nothing's worth the loss of your soul. That's his point. We're to be steadfast to the very end. Now, you can see this on so many places. Steadfast to the end. Hebrews 12 at verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Imagine the horses are all at the gate, 10 of them. They know what to do as soon as the bell sounds and the gates open. But one of these 10 horses is shackled to a wagon carrying a load of heavy equipment in the tons. Now, who's going to be betting on that horse in this race? They shouldn't be betting on any, but who's going to bet on him? Nobody. Who's going to come in last in this race? That horse is. Why? He's so much tied to these things that he's entangled with. That's the picture he's giving here of a Christian. We're in this race toward heaven. But so many are so tied, so bound, so shackled to the things of this world that they're being held back from the most important goal for the very reason they've been created and for what God wanted them to have. In 12 verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we receive the end of our faith, verse 9 of 1 Peter 1:9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, that's what's involved here. When we get to the end, that's when we actually receive the salvation that we've been longing for. At his coming, he'll complete what his death began. He's not a quitter. Many of his people may be, but he is not a quitter. Now that brings up the question, based on what we've just seen, in these three verses alone, primarily these three verses, Hebrews 3:12-14. Why do so many fail? You can think back over your life if you've been a Christian for several years and remember the names of many people who started well but fell short. They quit. They stopped. They did not finish the race. Why is that? Why is that so? Some people fail because of neglect. That's mentioned in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. A fellow may have a very nice car that after a short time is useless and a piece of junk simply because he never changed the oil, never even checked the oil, and it burned up on him. Now, it may be he put very good gasoline into it and he drove it and drove it and drove it. It looked like he would drive it forever. It is obvious that he didn't harm that car on purpose. He didn't say, I think I'll just see if I can burn this up and I want to see how long it's going to take. It's not an experiment. He was sad. He was destroyed inside when he saw this car destroyed. He was destroyed with the car. What happened? Simply neglect. He didn't do his duty. And what a picture of so many Christians who start out well. But do they take time to study their word every day? Do they take time to pray diligently to God every day? Do they take time to obey him? What Tim's been saying is excellent reminders. They're excellent reminders for all of us, teaching us the kind of people we need to be. We take it seriously. Some are deceived. Sin oftentimes comes from deception. It comes from a hard heart. It comes from unbelief. It comes from apostasy. There are people in this world who, if you have a computer, they don't mind if you keep your computer. They wouldn't steal your computer. They want you to keep it, but they want you to click on their bait that will get your personal information so that they can take everything you have. So keep your computer. We're nice guys. We just want to steal everything else you have. And there are a lot of people who are deceived spiritually in that very same way. I remember a very famous cartoon I saw in a bulletin once, a preacher having his collar turned around backwards, and he's obviously in a denominational setting, has his hands over his parishioner's eyes, and he says, yeah, here's what it says, just trust me. He didn't want him to read it. He didn't want him to check it out. He just wants him to listen to what he has to say. A lot of people are deceived. A lot of people are stubborn. That gets into Hebrews 3:7-4:11. This was the case with the children of Israel. Israel was saved out of Egypt. They heard God's will from Moses, but they provoked God, and he had to exclude them from Canaan. The Christian covets correction. Listen to that. The Christian wants to be corrected. Proverbs 9:8. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Now, why is this so? He goes on to repeat it in 15:12. A scorner does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. Don't tell me what to do is the idea. Nobody bosses me. And I think about 2 Samuel 12 when David has finally reached his end of his rope. Something's going to have to give. He's committed his great sin with Bathsheba. He's tried to cover it up. He's been very unsuccessful because God knows. Since God knows, the prophet Nathan knows. Nathan comes and he confronts David with this. And David immediately asks that he be forgiven. And he says, you can be forgiven. But the child you produced in this relationship is going to die. And you ain't seen nothing yet. And David hadn't seen anything yet. If David could turn back that clock and undo what he did. But listen very carefully. We've mentioned this before. In every other nation on earth, the king had authority over all the people. In Israel, the prophet had authority over the king because he's speaking for God. So when Nathan came in and said, here's what the Lord said, David didn't dare assert his kingly authority. He's not on the level of Nathan. He's under him. He's listening to a prophet, and David himself had also been a prophet. He knew God is speaking, not this man. Furthermore, when you get to 1 Kings 1, there's this upsetting arrangement where one of David's sons wants to take the kingdom instead of Solomon that God has chosen. Again, it's Nathan who goes to David's wife and he says, you better go talk to your son. And then when you get through, you go out and I'll come in and then you come back in. And they all do this. And David listens to Nathan once again. That's the situation. You can be a very ruthless sinner for months, for years. You don't want to die that way. You do not want to face God in that situation. Like David, you want to say, I'll be willing to do whatever he wants me to do. There's going to be some painful consequences, but I'm willing to do whatever he wants me to do. There are those who are just plain lazy. Chapter 6, verse 12, he mentions those who are sluggish. There are those who forget. We saw this a moment ago. And then there are those who just simply quit. In chapter 10, verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You can see this in Acts 7, where the sermon by Stephen, rather lengthy message here, right on target all the way, and over and over and over again, he shows what the children of Israel did, and he concludes by saying, you're no different, you're just more an extension of what they were. And he says in verse 38, the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, he gave us living oracles, our fathers will not obey but rejected. Verse 41, they made a calf in those days. Verse 42, God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. God finally gave up on them. And his point is to these people gave up on God and went to their idols. You have given up on the Son of God and are going with your own idols in your heart. The application is obvious. And then when he gets on down to the application, here's his invitation. 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Now that's some invitation, isn't it? And he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You've killed the Son of God, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. But listen carefully. If they're not going to listen to angels, they're not going to listen to a prophet of God. And that's what you see. They're not going to listen to Stephen. They're going to take him and kill him. If they didn't repent of that, we know how serious that is. And finally, people sometimes have wrong priorities, like Esau, who traded his birthright for one dish of food. I read of a woman in New York who had a very, very expensive piece of jewelry that she was going to wear to a wedding. She wore it, and then the bank was closed. She couldn't go back and put it in the bank, so she put it in an old shaving case and hid it away. And then she learned many months later about a friend who was having a yard sale. And so she took that shaving case. Here, you can have this. When she finally realized what she had done, she found that her friend had sold that case with her very expensive jewelry in it for 10 cents to an unknown buyer. It was gone. It was gone forever. Carelessness costs. But that's nothing. There are apostates, according to Hebrews, there are apostates who trade away their eternal riches for something that's not worth one cent. That woman had it made compared to what some Christians have done. The rich man of Luke 12 gained everything he could gain in this world. He didn't need any more. He's ready to stop and merely to enjoy what he has. What's the situation? He dies that night. May God help us to take seriously the warnings he's given us and that we may do his will and be saved when we die. That's what the book of Hebrews is telling us. If anyone needs to obey his gospel this day, we invite you to repent of your sins, to confess your Lord, to be buried with him in baptism, rising to walk in that new life, and set your sights on heaven. If you've done this and have turned aside, come back to him. While together we stand and sing.